can't help but, on this day, remember a day when I was being considered to be the part-time pastor at St. Stephen, and there was a congregational information meeting. And I remember it well because one of the now former members looked at me, he pointed at me just like this, and he said, "You'll never find men to lead this church." So I say, thanks be to God for what he's done here. I hope you are thankful for those who have stepped up to serve in these very important roles in our congregation. And I hope you will pray for them. And I think it's wonderful in God's providence that we turn to this text today in Romans chapter 12. It's certainly appropriate for the day of ordaining and installing new officers. We talked last week about the turning point in Paul's letter. He's moved from this heavy doctrinal, though not exclusive doctrinal section now to what I call the so what portion of his letter, talking about the general application of that truth to our lives. And we're looking at the new life. And last week we saw the foundation of it in the first two verses of chapter 12, seeing that it's so important for us to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, and then to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And that was the foundation, and what comes next, in the next couple of chapters, unpack exactly what that means. So please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 3 to 8. It's on page 948 of your pew Bibles. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. This is God's holy word. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the privilege of being your children, and thank you for the privilege of being called to be part of a body of believers in this place. Please encourage us and help us and challenge us by your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, at some point during the Super Bowl, the question came up, what in the world are you people going to do next week when there's no football? And they suggested, well, why don't we make it a service Sunday? Why don't you all take the day and serve, and therefore make it the greatest volunteer effort in the history of the world? And you know what I had to say to that? I'm sorry, we're already part of that. The greatest volunteer effort in the history of the world is the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's a privilege to be part of it, and Paul talks about the reality of that and how we go about functioning with one another. And we're going to see, as we pursue our text today, we're going to see that we need to think of ourselves properly, and we are to serve others joyfully. Think of ourselves properly and to serve others joyfully. Now, Paul begins, first of all, by noting, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." He, first of all, points out that the very opportunity that he has to speak to them, to teach them, to be an apostle, is by the grace of God. That's God's gift to him, and serve in that way. But then he goes on to say to us that in order for us to function together properly, the very first thing we have to do is think about ourselves clearly. Now, you remember last week we saw that Paul said that we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Now, you notice here that he talks about how to use our minds. We need to think about how we think about ourselves. That's where he's starting. And in fact, in these verses, he uses the word think, or a form of the word to think, four times. He says to everyone not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. And so there are two instances in which the word think stand alone. And then there are two words that have a prefix that add a little more meaning to it. So the first verb using the word think at its root is the one that says not to think more highly of himself. Not to think more highly. It's the word to think with a prefix on the front that means over or above. Pride and self-centeredness are the polar opposites to what we are to be in the kingdom of God. After all, we've just spent 11 chapters talking about the fact that we are nothing because of our depravity. We can claim nothing. Everything that we have is by the gift of God. And where does that leave boasting and pride? In the trash can. That's where it should be. Let those who boast, boast in the Lord. And to the Galatians, he writes, if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And I came across an amazing story. Excuse me just a second. That I used to read to my seminary students about someone who really thought too highly of himself. And I remember that C.H. Spurgeon was a great preacher in London in the late 19th century. And he also started a pastor's college. And he wrote a book called Lectures to My Students. And in this book, he gave this account of someone who wanted to enter his preacher's college. Here's what he writes. One young gentleman with whose presence I was once honored has left on my mind the photograph of his exquisite self. That same face of his looked like the title page to a whole volume of conceit and deceit. He sent word into my office one Sabbath morning that he must see me at once. His audacity admitted him. And when he was before me, he said, "Sir, I want to enter your college and should like to enter it at once." "Well, sir," said I, "I fear we have no room for you at present, but your case shall be considered." "But mine is a very remarkable case, sir. You've probably never received an application like mine before." "Very good. We'll see about it. The secretary will give you one of the application papers and you can see me on Monday." He came on the Monday, bringing with him the questions answered in a most extraordinary manner. As to books, he claimed to have read all ancient and modern literature. And after giving an immense list, he said, "This is but a selection. I've read most extensively in all departments." As to his preaching, he could produce the highest testimonials, but hardly thought they would be needed, as a personal interview would convince me of his ability at once. His surprise was great when I said, "Sir, I'm obliged to tell you that I cannot receive you." "Why not, sir?" "I'll tell you plainly. You are so dreadfully clever that I could not insult you by receiving you into our college, where we have none but rather ordinary men. The president, tutors, and students are all men of moderate attainments, and you would have to condescend too much in coming among us." He looked at me very severely and said with dignity, "Do you mean to say that because I have an unusual genius and have produced in myself a gigantic mind as such has rarely been seen, I'm refused admittance into your college?" "Yes," I replied, as calmly as I could, considering the overpowering awe which his genius inspired. "For that very reason." "Then, sir, you ought to allow me a trial of my preaching abilities. Select me any text or any subject, and here in this very room, I will speak upon it or preach upon it without deliberation, and you will be surprised." "No, thank you. I would rather not have the trouble of listening to you." "Trouble, sir, I assure you, it would be the greatest possible pleasure you could have." I said it might be, but I felt myself unworthy of the privilege, and so bade him a long farewell. The gentleman was unknown to me at the time, but he has since figured in the police court quite often. So, and you know, that's kind of a dramatic illustration, but we have to admit that at times our own pride can get ahead of us too. And that's why Paul says that we are to think of ourselves with sober judgment. This is another word that has as its root the word to think, but there's a prefix on it. And the prefix on the front indicates to think of ourselves wholly, wholly. Think of ourselves accurately. We can tend to have an inflated sense of our importance, even in the church. And I told the story at prayer meeting the other night about the late D. James Kennedy, who was one of the founding fathers of our denomination and the founder of Evangelism Explosion and the pastor of one of our largest churches, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale. And he had just preached what he thought was a real home run sermon. You know, just everything went well. It flowed so beautifully. And as he was in the narthex, people were telling him how much the sermon meant to them. And so he was feeling pretty good about himself. And he was on his way home with his wife, Ann, and in the car, he said to her, I wonder how many great preachers there are in the PCA. And as wives do so well, she said, one less than you think. And, you know, this is one of the reasons that in qualifying for an office in this church to which these men have just been ordained and installed, you know, there are a couple of different parts of it. It's not just the internal call, the desire or the aspiration to serve in office, but there's also the external call. There's the affirmation by others who, this is informal, as they see someone functioning and leading in the church, they notice that. And then when it comes time for the formal sense of call, then we have the nomination process. But it's well balanced, you see, both the internal and the external call, so that we might think soberly about ourselves. Now, this is really important, Paul goes on to tell us, because we're part of the body of Christ. This is familiar terminology for Paul, is it not? He says in verse 4, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. You notice the emphasis on the diversity and the unity. It's all there. We're one body, but we're many. We don't have the same function. And though many, we are one body and members of one another. We belong to each other here. And elsewhere, you know, that Paul talks about wrong ways that we can think about ourselves as we function in the body of Christ. And that's 1 Corinthians 12. It's a perfect cross text for us to look, cross reference to look at. And in 1 Corinthians 12, as he's talking about gifts, he says there are a couple of different ways of thinking wrongly about ourselves. And he says we can undervalue our gifts. And I think you will remember these words. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an ear, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, that's a very comical picture here. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. And so the point is, there is possible to think wrongly about ourselves by undervaluing what we do in the church. Every gift that you have, every way that you serve is important. That's what Paul's saying there. But we can also overvalue ourselves, which is the point that he's making here in Romans chapter 12. And back to the text in 1 Corinthians, the other hand, he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greatest honor. And so we have to be careful not to overvalue ourselves. And this might be a temptation for those who are in a more prominent or public position. But we have to understand, I understand as a preacher in this church, that I am a mouth. I'm a mouth, but the mouth is not going to function without the hands and the feet and the eyes and the ears to go with it. There's no room for pride in the gifts that we have. And there's no room for envy when we look at other people's great gifts. And we say, wow, that's amazing. Well, you know why they have great gifts? Because God gave them to those people. So it's a gift of God, and we should celebrate the gifts of every person in the body. And so as you continue on in Paul's letter, he gets a little more specific now. He not only tells us that we need to think of ourselves properly, but that we are to serve others joyfully. To serve others joyfully. And so what you have in verses 3 to 8, you have a list of what we have come to know as spiritual gifts. There are other lists of spiritual gifts in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 12 and also in Ephesians chapter 4. No gift is complete, and we don't think that these lists are exhaustive, but this certainly gives us some idea as to the means that God has given us to serve one another in the context of the church. And here's a definition of a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is a God-given ability designed to serve the community of faith, made effective by the power of the Holy Spirit. A spiritual gift is a God-given ability designed to serve the community of faith, made effective by the power of the Spirit. And we shouldn't confuse the gifts of the Spirit with the fruit of the Spirit. You know the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We are all to cultivate all of those, all that fruit in our lives. But none of us has all of the spiritual gifts. They're given to us individually to serve Him. And just a couple of points as we before we launch into this list. First of all, the source of gifts is God. The source of gifts is God. You notice Paul uses this terminology in verse 3, each according to the measure of faith. And then in verse 6, he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So he's saying, you notice that earlier he said that he's speaking to them by the grace given to him. That was his gift and calling. Each of us is given the faith and the grace to operate the gift in the body of Christ that he has given to us. So the source of the gifts is God. We see also a reference in Ephesians 2:10, where Paul says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he designed beforehand that we should walk in them. As I like to say when I look at Ephesians 2:10, it says, we're his workmanship. I look at you and I look at me and say, you're a piece of work. You're a piece of work. You are a piece of work, but you are a piece of God's work. And he has given you a gift according to his mercy and grace to use for his glory. And Jesus Christ, there is one person who had all the gifts. That's Jesus Christ. And as he's ascended into heaven as the consummate prophet, priest, and king, he gives gifts to his people. And those gifts, some of those gifts are speaking gifts. Some of those gifts are serving gifts. Some of those gifts are leading gifts, as we're going to see. So let's look at this list and walk through them briefly. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. Now, when you hear the word prophecy, you probably think about the prophets of the Old Testament who were the agents of God's special revelation to the people in those days. And these are likely the prophets referred to in Ephesians 2:20, that our church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. But when we come to the New Testament, it's no longer the prophets who are the agents of that special revelation. It's the apostles. It's the apostles through whom we receive this special revelation. And so what are we to make of this reference to prophecy? Well, there are examples in the New Testament of those who are referred to as prophets. Very few, though. In Acts chapter 21, remember Agabus, who predicted that Paul would be bound when he arrived in Jerusalem. John Stott notes, actually quoting Charles Hodge, that the New Testament examples of prophets spoke to a local situation, whereas the authority of the prophets was universal. And he goes on to say the inspiration of the apostles is abiding. And so where there may have been those times when someone was given a particular word for a particular time, we believe that the time of special revelation is now over. So what could be in Paul's mind when he's thinking about this word? There are many who believe, and I'm in this camp, that in this context, Paul's referring to the authoritative proclamation of God's word. So many have made the distinction when talking about the work of the prophet, that there's not just foretelling, that telling what is to come, but authoritative forthtelling, proclaiming the truth. So there was a Puritan named William Perkins who wrote a book on preaching titled The Art of Prophesying. No, it wasn't a book about receiving new revelation from God or anything like that. It was a book on preaching. And so though I think there are different ways that we can think of about prophecy, I think Paul's purpose here is the authoritative preaching of the word. We saw him referring to this in chapter 10 when he said that there can be no faith without preaching. And so this proclamation, this authoritative forthtelling of God's word, I believe what he has in mind. But notice that he modifies that by saying in proportion to our faith. Now, the word translated proportion is the word from which we get our word analogy. And the word faith also has the definite article in front of it, so it should say the faith. And so it could be well translated in agreement with the faith. So what that means is that when the authoritative proclamation of the word comes about, it should be in line with what we have already come to understand and receive in the authoritative teaching of Scripture. He goes on to say, if service, in our serving. There are some people who just like to serve other people. And I'm sure as I say that, there are people who come to your mind in this church. These are folks who are eager to take up tasks and be supportive behind the scenes. They have the ability to meet practical needs effectively. For today's celebration, it's important to recognize that the word service is the word diakonia, the word from which we get our word deacon. And the office of the deacon is an office of service, but their role is not to do all the serving. One of the things you'll notice about deacons is that they are doers. They like to do. But something that we encourage our deacons to do is to remember they don't have to do all the doing, but they can delegate the doing. And so if they ask for help, if they ask assistance, they're carrying out their responsibility to serve the needs of the church. But there are people in our church who just love to serve, love to help out behind the scenes. And one of the tasks that, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but did you ever notice how when you come here on a Sunday morning, everything's all opened up and everything's warm and everything's well lit? Have you noticed that? You know, that just doesn't happen by itself. There are people who do that. There's a list of people who sign up to open. That's under the responsibility of the deacons. They sign up to open. And so when you come, this is done. But that's also people who close the church. And in this church, that can be quite challenging because we love each other. We love to hang around. That means the person who closed the church has to stay till everybody leaves. And they don't mind. But, you know, the deacons, I'm sure, would be very, very happy. Not all people who do those functions are deacons. But I'm sure they would be glad if you notice these things and would like to step up and help. I'm sure they would really appreciate that. Then there are those who teach. The one who teaches in his teaching. This is someone who is gifted in communicating biblical truth to others. And campus worker at Penn State, Cam Smith, asked me yesterday at a presbytery meeting, he said, well, what do you think is the difference between preaching and teaching? And I said, just roughly speaking, teaching is focused on the communication of truth, the accurate communication of truth. Preaching includes the element of exhortation. With the preaching, there should be an exhortation to believe or to do something. But in the Christian setting, certainly teaching is never just raw communication of content. And so they are very, very similar. But there are those who would definitely be glad to teach but not to preach, and vice versa. But one of the great things about this gift of teaching, it's not just an ordained office. There are many people in the church who have the gift of teaching. And Paul talks about the varieties of ministries. And so it's possible you can see that there are varieties of expression of the gift of teaching, or they're not. So there are people who love to teach children. But, you know, if you ask those people who love to teach children, you want to teach adults? No way. But then there are people, you might be surprised to hear this, but there are people who are good at teaching adults. But if you ask them if they teach children, they say, no way. And so all this together is what makes the body of Christ so wonderful, because people have these gifts and they hold them and they express them according to their passions, according to the way God enables them to use those gifts. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. This word is a word that comes from the same word from which we get our word comforter, the paraclete, the word that refers to the Holy Spirit, the one called alongside to help. And so given this background, many consider this to be the gift of counseling. The word has in itself the sense of someone being able to come alongside to offer comfort, encouragement, and even challenge as needed. And so someone with this gift has wisdom to apply the word to help specific situations. And we have people with those gifts in this church, too. Then he goes on to say the one who contributes in generosity. The scriptures indicate that there are those people who have the gift of giving. And we're talking about material things. Needless to say, at this point, it's just because there's a person who has the gift of giving doesn't mean that we have to give up our responsibility of stewardship for every member, right? Any more than the fact that somebody has the gift of service does not mean that we have to give up serving one another. And it reminds me of a black preacher I heard one time who really knew how to take an offering. He said, I've got good news and bad news. He said, the good news is provided, the Lord has provided all the money that we need to accomplish everything God is calling us to do. The bad news is it's still in your pockets. But there are those people who take great joy in providing resources for God's work. And Paul says, if that's your gift, give generously. Then he says, the one who leads with zeal. There is a gift of leadership. Now, the word literally means to stand before, to stand in front, to show the way. And I'll give you a definition. A leader is someone who is called, gifted, and qualified to influence God's people to accomplish God's purpose. Someone who is called, gifted, and qualified to influence God's people and accomplish God's purpose. And while there are many other ways of existing, of manifesting the ability to lead, Paul uses this word elsewhere in the New Testament to speak of the elders who have responsibility for leading the church. And so in our context, we have elders and ruling elders and teaching elders. 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul writes, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And so we work together as a body of leaders to serve the well-being of the church. And what is the function of these leaders? Well, as you examine the New Testament, I believe that a parallel, synonymous word is the word shepherd. There are some people in some churches who think that to be an elder means to just sit on a board of directors and make decisions. Well, that's not the Bible's view. The Bible's picture is a picture of people, of leaders who are involved in the lives of their people. And this is the reason that our elders engage in their shepherding contacts with you. Because we don't really think we're going to be effective unless we come to understand you and your needs and pray for you and your needs. But Paul tells the attitude of leadership too. He says they should lead with zeal. This could also be translated to lead with diligence and enthusiasm. Peter captures the sense of this as he addresses the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he writes, shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. Willingly, enthusiastically, we as elders are supposed to be caring for you and to lead our congregation forward. Now, it would be, I don't think I would be finishing my job here if I didn't add, especially on this day, when officers are ordained and installed, the response to leaders. How are you to respond to leaders? Well, when you become a member of the church, you make a commitment to submit to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace. And so even as you've done this morning, you acknowledge and you recognize the authority of these who have been ordained to serve and to lead. But I think the writer of Hebrews puts it very pointedly in chapter 13, verse 17. He says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." This is very serious, my friends, and I'm not exactly sure what this is going to look like. But we're told here that in some sense, in some fashion, the elders of the church are going to have to give an account for you to God. And that's very serious. And it's for that reason that you need to pray for us, because we're not perfect. We are flawed. We're sinners saved by grace, just like you are. So pray for us. But let us do this work with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The church should be a no-groan zone. Makes it best for all of us. Then finally, Paul says, those who do acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Acts of mercy are a particular kind of service to those who are in the greatest need. The scriptures often talk about the widow and about the orphan. And sometimes these tasks of mercy are among the most unpleasant, and thus the attitude is so very important. Paul says that this should be done with cheerfulness. But I would add that our attitude in all of our service needs to be done with cheerfulness and joy. Whatever we're called to do, we should be cheerful in our service. And if you ever find yourself serving begrudgingly, if there's a begrudging bitterness that comes into your heart, then you need to reexamine your place of service, your call to service. We must remember that these things are not things that we have to do, but things that we get to do. What an honor and a joy to serve the Lord. And so, whatever gift you have received, think soberly about yourself. Remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians. He said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So think soberly about yourself. Discover your gift. Serve others joyfully. And rejoice in the diversity of gifts that God has given to you and to us together as we look around. Look what God has brought together here. All these gifts, all these abilities to serve one another for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to, first of all, be your children. And thank you that you've placed us in a body of believers. Help us, Lord, to grow in our love for one another. Help us to grow in our unity together. Help us, Father, to keep our eyes fixed on you as we serve. I pray that each of us would find our place of service and serve you joyfully. But that you would also help us to think, to assess ourselves accurately, too. And all this, Lord, that you might be glorified. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.